Thank you very much for coming tonight. I'd like to read with you in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. The subject tonight could actually be called Failure and Faithfulness in the Desert, and it will involve a fair bit of reading. I hope that that will be a blessing rather than tiresome to you. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. You'll find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, that they actually went ahead, had their election, and appointed a captain to take them back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. And we'll read, please, in chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Verse 6. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? He hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren the sons of Levi with thee. Now here is the great unmasking of their purpose. And seek ye the priesthood also, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron, that ye murmur against him? Now, before leaving that passage, if you just notice verse 24, a most significant word is used there. Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That is your word for tabernacle, not tents, as we have throughout the chapter referring to their dwellings. It is apparent, or at least implied, that they had sanctified one of their tents to be a tabernacle, to replace what Moses and the people of God had built. Now turn please to chapter 25. Verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself. Israel was yoked unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Down the chapter, verse 14, Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. Our final reading is going to be in chapter 32, but just look at chapter 26, please, on the way, and we'll read a very interesting section, chapter 26 and verse 8. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram, this is, verse 9, this is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Our final reading, please, at the end of the book, chapter 32, near the end of the book, chapter 32, and we'll read at verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimra and Heshbon and Eleali, and Shebum, and Nebo, and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Moses said unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. It is later on in that chapter that we have the verse so we so often use in gospel preaching, verse 23, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, the period of time that we're considering is actually beginning with the event at Kadesh Barnea, and then, although the chart does not allow the room to show their wanderings, the period of time involved from their traveling to Kadesh until they finally crossed the Jordan beside Jericho was 38 years. And obviously, we have looked at a smattering of events from that period of time, and hope to learn some lessons tonight with help from God that may be of assistance to us in Christian living. I want to notice with you these four instances, because in them we have failures that were typical of these Israelites, and in each of these instances, there are cases, shining cases, of faithfulness, cases that shine all the brighter because of the dark background of the failure in which these men and women did stand for God. For instance, there is in chapter 14, a failure in obedience. While the bulk of the people are saying, we can't go in, we would die if we went in, there are Caleb and Joshua saying, we be well able. A failure in obedience. When you come to chapter 16, it is a failure in submission. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they rise up in rebellion against God's established leadership, and they die. But the sons of Korah died not. They did not allow their natural ties to lure them into the trap of insubordination and of rebellion. A failure in submission. When you come to chapter 25, it is a failure in separation as they were joined to these Midianitish women at Baal Peor, an ominous word for a very dark chapter in the history of Israel's travel. And then finally, and of course Phinehas is the man that is faithful there, finally in chapter 32, you have the two and a half tribe, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who do not cross over the Jordan. And there you have a failure, and I hope you'll agree with me when I'm done that it is indeed a failure in wholeheartedness. Those who did cross over, those who did not settle for the eastern side of the Jordan, they were marked by wholeheartedness, that second generation, in obeying God. Now, of course, when it comes to the subject of Kadesh Barnea, it is important for us to realize that the land, Canaan, represents the purposes God had for his people. And their crossing into the land pictures for us our enjoyment of the things that God has for us and the purposes he has in saving us. In other words, it is obvious, I'm sure, that in redeeming them out of the land of Egypt, God's purpose was not their endless wandering through the wilderness. He had a land in mind. His blessings for them were all linked with that land. Everything was the land. The land. When ye be come into the land. And you see, just as for them, it was the land that was the blessing, for us it is the Lord. Canaan, when you have come into Canaan, they were looking on to this Canaan where their blessings could be enjoyed. Just as for us, God directs us that all our blessings are in Christ. So for them it was the land. For us it is the Lord. And they're entering into the land pictures, they're entering into the enjoyment of the purposes of God, what he had in mind for them in saving them. Now, the Greek significance of that is this. This will have perhaps very little bearing on some of the older believers who are here. They've already gone through this. They've already faced these kinds of crises. But for young saints, it is often the case that we are found right on the borderline between obedience and disobedience. Right on the line between obeying God and moving forward, regardless of the cost. Or turning back to what seems to us to be a more comfortable course. So they came to Kadesh Barnea. They saw what it was like there in the land. They had come to Moses and said, send spies first. So then God says, send the spies in if you must. Let them check out the land. When they come back with the evil report, the people, they vacillate right on the border. It's tragic to think of their having been brought all the way from Egypt. They come right to the borders of the land. It's just one more step in, if you'll allow me to put it that way. And they say, no, we can't do that. You see, the Egypt side of the Red Sea is marked by doubts and fears. The wilderness side of Kadesh Barnea is marked by disobedience and failure. And now they're thinking, you see, they're thinking that what are we going to do? And they're thinking, if we go ahead, we will die. Our only course is to go back. Well, last night we noticed that they made a calf to go before them. Tonight we have read that they made a captain to take them back. It was bad enough that they made a golden calf to lead them to Canaan. That was tragic enough. Now they're not even thinking about going forward. They're saying, let's make a captain to take us back. We'll go back and say to the new Pharaoh, take us back. We don't want God's land. So the people gave God a vote of no confidence. Why? They questioned God's word. In the sending of the spies, it was because they questioned what God's description of that land was like. Now, this is not Greek. This is not even Hebrew. This is Christian living. Because you and I have often sat in meetings and heard men describe consecration to God, a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus, yielding ourselves up to God. And there has been an anchor that has held us back at times, and we have found ourselves thinking, wait a minute, if I really threw myself wholeheartedly into this thing, if I really believed all that and just yielded myself up to God, it would be too demanding. God gave them a promise that was threefold. He said he would bring them out of the land of Egypt, bring them up to Canaan and in. Now he had fulfilled two-thirds of that. He had smashed the greatest military power of the day. He had ransomed his people out of Egypt. He had brought them through the inhospitable, hostile deserts. He had brought them to the land of Canaan. And they say, we don't think he's able to take us in. We are not able. You know, I've sometimes thought, I wonder what they would have thought if they could only have seen into the future and seen that 38 years later, maybe the boys were already running around. I don't know. Maybe they were already born. But 38 years later, two Israelites of the next generation were going to be standing on the rooftop of a woman in that land, Rahab. And they would hear Rahab say, when we heard what God did for you, when we heard about the Red Sea drying up and Egypt being shattered and that you were coming, the fear of you and the dread of you fell upon all of us. So that when they looked at the world, they thought, we can't win. When the world looked at them, it thought, oh, I hope they don't come here. We'll never beat them. But they didn't know that. And they wouldn't take God's word for it. And their idea was, if we go on, the cost will be too great. They questioned God's will. They said, he's brought us up to die. God didn't bring us this far to give us a good land. He's brought us this far to let us die. Now, there are few things, I hope I'll be able to say this in an intelligible way. There are few things that the devil will attack with such virulence as your concept of God. There are few things upon which Satan will set his sights. There are few gates at which he will hammer so hard as this. what you think of God. There are men and women, there are Christians on the way to heaven whose concept of God is that if they have anything that's happy, God will take it away. Because, you see, he does this. He puts us in hard circumstances to develop us. And so if children are born and we really love our children, God will take our children away. They'll die. They'll catch an incurable disease. They will be run over. They will die. If there's anything in our life that's good and happy, God just doesn't want things to be like that. He wants us to be happy in the next world, but just right now all he has for us is hard knocks. Let me tell you about your God, dear young believer. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And there's not going to be anything come into your life but what is the very best thing for you. I may not always act like that. I may not always concur with what I'm preaching. I hope I will. But we can rest our hearts right here. God plans nothing for you but what is very best. And they said he's only brought us up to die. I want you to notice the wanderings. Because at this point, pilgrims and strangers became aimless, homeless wanderers. Now, I know I'm not able to communicate that to you as I wish. There's something heartrending about this. For 2 years now, they have been traveling with a goal before them. Now they come to Kadesh Barnea, and there is the goal. All they have to do is obey God. Just go in, and God will go in with them. But you see, to them, the issue was, if we go forward, we will die. Our only hope is to go back. You want to know what the real issue was? Death in the desert. Or life in the land. This could have been a birth certificate. A nation could have had its birth certificate filled out by God that day. Had its land, had its place geographically, brought in by God. Numbers chapter 14 becomes a death certificate as God says, you will wander. You will wander in the wilderness until you have all died, and it is your children that you were afraid who would die. It is those whom I will bring in. And so for 38 years, these people who are on the way to Canaan are now on the way nowhere. Just wandering. Life has lost purpose. Life has lost value. But we're talking about Christian life now, aren't we? My dear young saint, have you no fear in your heart of wasting your life? Is there no God-lent dread in your soul of just putting in your time here? Wandering? Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they kept that Passover. By faith, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell if they were encompassed about 7 days. What just happened? We just leapfrogged over 40 years. We just went from the Passover and the Red Sea to Jericho. What happened to the 40 years? God took his scissors and cut it out of the record. It's excised from the chronicle. Why? Wasted. Jesus. They're just wandering. There's nothing to it. If we are talking about the judgment seat of Christ, if we understand that it is not a matter of punitive dealings, of punishment, no penal sentences will be handed down by the Lord Jesus. He's going to remove from my life all the wasted time? I don't know if this makes sense or not, but just allow me these figures. Suppose a person is saved at the age of 15 and lives to be 75. 60 years of Christian experience. None of us probably gets 8 hours sleep, but since it's easy for me and I'm not good at math, just take, if 8's a third of a day, just take a third of the 60 and wipe it off. Nothing consciously done for God in 20 years, it's gone. Now you're down to 40. I don't want to imply for a minute that you will not receive reward for faithfully doing your work, your vocation, whatever it may be. But if it's a matter that doing there, sitting typing at the computer terminal or whatever your occupation is, if it's a matter that while you are there is no real act of service for God in relation to the assembly or souls, then just take another 8 hours. Take another third. And now you're down to 20 years. So now out of a 75-year long life, you're down to 20 years. If you're anything like me, how many of those years will be spent out of touch with God, cold in heart, unwilling to do anything for God? How much of that time will be spent just for ourselves, uselessly, pointlessly? How much will we put under the word recreation? And could it be that out of a life of 75 years, we might be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ with a handful of years for God? God going to have anything out of your life? Or will the scissors have to excise so much from the lives of all of us? It's just wandering. You will find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, where the record is given of this, that there's no record of a foe being conquered or a foot of Canaan claimed. In fact, there is a battle later on in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, is it? But even that battle was likely fought by the second generation. So at this point, it's as if they hung up their spurs, laid aside their swords, packed up their Bibles, and did nothing but wander till they died. What then are the lessons? Could I bring that to bear upon our hearts tonight? What lessons can be learned from these wanderers? I learned, first of all, the bitterness of self-will. The bitterness of self-will. My dear young believer, if you can learn to obey God, to simply bow to the Word of God, you will save yourself from tremendous bitterness. Bitterness of self-will. Going our own way. It was James Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who said on one occasion, the greatest mission is submission. Submission. Bowing to the will of God. Obeying Him. Watch Naomi as she makes her way with her husband and her two boys out of Bethlehem. Stand at the gate and say to them, where are you going? Elimelech, Balaam, Chilion. Naomi, where are you going? Watch them all. They say, there's nothing here. This place is empty. We're out of here. We wouldn't stay here another minute. Why? These are supposed to be the people of God, and we're starving here. It's empty. And then a decade later, watch that bent figure come back with the straggler tailing behind her. And she will tell you, empty. Now I'm empty. When I left here, I was full and I didn't even know it. Now I'm empty. Now, my dear sister, could I tell you that the devil may whisper in your mind that you could be happier taking your own course. Dear brother, the devil may insinuate to you that if you just took things in your own hand and forgot about what God said and just went about business the way you think it ought to be done and take whatever steps you feel are necessary for you to be happy, could we learn the lesson? Could we learn the lesson tonight that it may be possible to be unhappy in the will of God? But it is impossible to be happy outside of it. It may be possible to be unhappy right in the current of the will of God, doing what God wants, maybe even doing it reluctantly. It hurts and you're doing it and you may be unhappy. It may be possible to be happy, unhappy in the will of God. It's impossible to be happy outside that will. We take it into our own hands and go away to Moab to get bread. We will only find increasing bitterness. And if God ever does bring us home again, we'd admit that when we thought we were empty, we were really full. Now we're empty. What lessons could we learn? The blessing of obedience. It's the proof of life, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. His sheep follow him. It's the proof of life. That we follow him, that we obey him. It's the evidence of love, isn't it? If any man love me, he will keep my commandments. You know what that means? It means that it's pointless for me to get up before you on a Sunday morning or to pray in front of you tonight. And while your eyes are closed in reverence to God, I tell God, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Pointless for me to do that. I'm not willing to obey him. Because he says, the real evidence of love is this. You'll do what I say. If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. It's the proof of life. It's the evidence of love. It's the source of joy. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And it is the securer of blessing. If a man loved me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. How many times older preachers have reminded us that that's the only other time in the Word of God, in the entire New Testament, that the word which occurs at the beginning of John 14 reoccurs. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If a man loved me, we will come unto him and make our mansion with him. Grace of God is going to take you to those mansions up there. Obedience to God will bring those mansions right down here, over in heaven, down to your life here. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. They turned back. They wandered. They disobeyed. I want you to notice that in chapter 16, we have a failure in submission. Notice Korah's sin. This man's name means ice or hail. And I find it interesting that likely that cloud and the way God led them preserved them from any kind of storms that would have slowed them down. There was no effects of the desert upon their clothing, upon their shoes. What never could have affected them from the outside rose up from among them. What never could have slowed down the camp or stopped them from exterior circumstances rose up from right among them. And Korah stands up and the camp stops in this terrible rebellion. Now why? You hear him, don't you, speaking as the spokesman? As he goes to the leaders and he says, you take too much upon you. Why all of these dear people are sacred to God. And it's not right for you to set yourself as if you're higher than these people. Well, he's hardly thinking of himself, is he, such a dear man? All he's concerned about is the people of God. Moses sees right through this sham and sees that these men who had the privilege of serving God wanted more. They wanted the priesthood. You know what this envious nature, this longing to climb comes from? You'll find early in the book of Exodus that Korah was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. One of the hardest things for a human being to do is to sit back and watch a cousin, a brother, a sister. To watch someone that they think is an equal, a peer, lifted up by God to a place above them. And when Korah sees it, he hates it. He was a rebel against God. He was a self-seeker, looking for more place for himself, establishing his own tabernacle, trying to gather people around him. Dear young believer, when you see that happen at times, it may. And it may be that when a person rises up like that, he uses the same kind of language. And he tells you, listen, I'm really not concerned about me. You and these other Christians here. Why? It's you I'm concerned about. All the time, all that Korah wanted was preeminence. Interesting, isn't it, that there's only three times we can trace that word in the Word of God? We understand that in all things, he must have the preeminence. And there was the Diotrephes who sought the preeminence for himself. The only other occasion where that word is even faintly used in the Word of God is in connection with Haman. When in the Septuagint version, Haman goes home to tell, that would be the version the Lord Jesus used and quoted from, when Haman goes home to tell about his glory and his majesty, he tells his wife and his family about his preeminence. He was a self-seeker. That's what Korah was. But what I notice is this, that this malcontent, this man with this poisonous spirit, spread the poison. In other words, if you were to just take a piece of paper and a pen one day, and you were to read the book of Numbers, and just draw yourself a rectangle, like that court there, and then just jot down, whether you go left or right, or east or west, doesn't matter, however you do directions, if you just jot down on which side of this tabernacle they were pitching, where these tribes were located, you will find that the Kohathites from which Korah was, that they pitched beside the sons of Reuben. So now you understand this coalition, don't you? That when Korah would go home, and he would complain, and he'd sit around the campfires in his part of the camp, there were Reubenites there. So now the poison is spreading. Now his feelings against Moses and Aaron are being imbibed by other people. You see, a plague spreads more quickly than its cure, doesn't it? So that there's an occasion centuries after this, when there's a number of men reclining at table, and into that room comes a woman whose heart is fairly well bursting with her love for the Savior. And she brings in her stone flask of ointment, and she destroys it in her determination that every drop be poured on him. Matthew tells us she anointed his head. The nation failed to crown him or anoint him. She anointed his head. John tells us she anointed his head and his feet. The disciples failed to wash his feet. She laved it with her ointment. Now, it depends which gospel are you going to listen to. Because one of the accounts will tell you that there were those sitting at meat who said, why this waste? But one of the accounts will tell you that it's Judas who says, why this waste? That's no contradiction. It began with Judas. He began to mutter. What a terrible waste. And before you know it, who was it? Thomas? John? Peter? James? To whom did it spread? How did they so easily borrow the language of the vile man who was among them? How did the sons of Reuben get caught up in this rebellion? They gave their ear to the wrong man. They listened to the wrong thing. I want you to turn from that, because it's a very sorry consideration. And I want you to think for a few minutes about Korah's sons. Because the sons of Korah died not. Now there's a large discussion about this matter. Are the sons of the sons of Korah of the sons of Korah, or are they for the sons of Korah? In other words, did they write them, or were those psalms written for them? And I can't settle that for you. There are 11 of them. All I can tell you is that the significance in them is so great, that it may be that God has left it that way. That is, we're not sure whether they're the authors or the recipients of those psalms. That God has left it that way so that we will understand two great truths. Because I'm about to show you, I hope, that those psalms seem to have great significance in light of what we have looked at. So it could be, on the one hand, that it's teaching us the value of receiving ministry. They receive those psalms. They receive the truth in those psalms. Whether those psalms are written after or before is not the point. They receive the truth embedded in those psalms. Or it could be that those psalms are expressing the truth that they had received already. What do those psalms have to say? Well, now, Korah was a man who had a heart for himself. That's all he was after. Place for himself. Let me quote to you from the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. As the heart, H-A-R-T, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. All my springs are in thee. So that while for Korah there was one goal, me, rise, I want to climb. Sons of Korah had a heart that kept loyal to God. Korah had his eye on others. It irked him that Moses and Aaron should have a place of prominence, that he should be waving that rod, that Aaron should be wearing those gems and jewels, and going in singular dignity into the presence of God. He kept his eye on others. The sons of Korah, who said that even if the earth were removed, even if the mountains are falling and the waves are smashing, God is our refuge and strength. They learned that he is the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. They learned that that supreme being, marked by greatness and power, the Lord of hosts, was also marked by grace and patience. It's the God of a worm like Jacob. They kept their heart loyal for God. They kept their eye on God. Korah left his place and rose up in rebellion. It is in the Psalms of the sons of Korah that we read, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O God. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, listen to this language, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What did Moses say? Get you away from those wicked tents. Move away from them. Get away from those men in their tents of wickedness. The sons of Korah severed ties that were the strongest by nature and said there are ties that are stronger yet. We're going to be loyal to God. Even if Dad is going that way, we're going this way. Even if Mom says, no, we're going that way. Now listen, I'm not preaching insurrection by children. These were adult young men who had to stand on their own two feet and either obey God or obey their family. And they wrote these words, he shall choose our inheritance for us. He shall choose it. We're not going to take our own hands to it. He shall choose our inheritance for us. What was their inheritance? Those sons of Korah who said we'd rather be doorkeepers in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. They became keepers of the tabernacle gates. It was their responsibility. Down the line, a few generations down the line, there's going to be one of their relatives is going to give birth to a little baby boy. And he's going to be one of the greatest men that Israel ever had. A prophet. A man whose life was so closely in communion with God. I don't know another man of whom it is written that the Lord revealed a thing in his ear. As if they were walking side by side and all God had to do is just to turn to Samuel and say, Samuel, I'm going to tell you something. The sons of Korah died not because they didn't share their father's sin. They knew what it was to simply, humbly move in submission. When you come to chapter 25, you are looking at a failure in separation. Now, I know that this is all very bleak that we're looking at tonight. I'm sorry about that. I hope that we'll learn from the opposite, from these terrible failures. Chapter 25 is one of the saddest, most tragic. Do you notice, first of all, the subtlety of what is happening here? Let me see if I could just set the background for you a little. You may perhaps recall that Balak, the king, summons Balaam, the false prophet, and brings him up to curse the people of God. Balaam says, I'll come, but I can only say whatever God puts in my mouth. And so he comes. And instead of cursing, he blesses. And then this strange thing happens where the king and the prophet go walking over here and build an altar there. And the same thing. And then he goes over to another place and looks down and tries to curse them. Same thing, blessing. And then another spot. It's as if they are looking for an opening. A way in. But he looks at them from this aspect and he says, God doesn't see any sin. And he looks at them from this aspect and he says, no, they're linked with the star that's going to rise. And he looks at them from another point and he can't, you see, there's no opening. There's no way of depositing that curse in the camp. So the council of Balaam falls. Can't do it. Unfortunately, where the council of Balaam failed, the compromise of Balaam succeeded. So to get the money, he says to the king, well, no, that didn't work, but I'll tell you something that always works. Get your daughters to call their sons, and your sons to call their daughters, and just get everybody together. It'll work. You perhaps know, don't you, that Baal is just an umbrella word that means Lord in that language. So that when you take Baal Zephon, Baal Zebal, Baal Zebub, you are just making a compound word. You're taking Lord, and then you're joining something else to it. Lord of something. Lord of the flies. Lord of the dunghill. What then is Baal Peor? Lord of the openings. An opening in that camp. Balaam couldn't find it up there in those mountains. There was no way of getting in. They were a compact unit. God was among them. They were around the tabernacle and they were invincible. All his divinations and his curses, they were impregnable. Couldn't get in. But let me tell you, my dear young brother, there is a master. There is a Lord who finds openings in young lives.
He's a master at it. If you drop your guard, if you think you will be an exception, you will be making a tragic and foolish mistake, because he's the Lord of the openings. It was a subtle thing, wasn't it? Come and join us. Here, we're having a picnic here. It was in the area where they worshipped Chemosh, their wicked god, but the Israelites were so naive. And they sat down and they ate with them and they talked with them and they visited with them, and one thing led to another. Now listen, because in these words you can hear the trap spring. Israel was yoked to them, joined to them. It is a terrible reality that preachers so often tried to bring before my generation as I was growing up, and it is the responsibility of elders and preachers still to try and help young believers with that dreadful thing called the unequal yoke. I'm not here to preach at you. I'd like to preach to you and tell you, my dear young saint, that there is likely no other decision in your life that you will make that will be so far-reaching in its implications for God or against the things of God as your choice of a life's partner. I'm not much, okay? And I understand that. But whatever I am doing for God, however little it may be, I'd never be doing if I didn't have the wife I had. Those brethren in Pensauken did not send me into the work. They sent my wife and me. And if you find a woman that fears God, my dear young man, you will have found a treasure. And if you find the opposite, doesn't matter how attractive she is, you find a Michael like Saul's daughter, she'll be a wind drag on the velocity of your spiritual progress for the rest of your days. My dear sister, you find yourself linked with a man that doesn't know God or fear God, you will find a millstone tied around your neck that will keep you from making much progress in the things of God. Now, I don't suppose I need to make all kinds of qualifications here, do I? I don't need to go into instances where people marry and then after the two unsaved people are married, one of them gets saved. And you understand now, don't you, that I'm not condemning that, and I'm certainly not criticizing it. And in fact, I'm not criticizing anything. I'm just trying to teach simple New Testament truth. Marry in the Lord. Make sure it's a person who knows the Savior and fears him. You see, if the ultimate goal in life is marriage, if that's the goal, then when a brother goes outside of the family of God and finds someone and proposes to her and marries her, or whatever the pronouns, flip them however you wish, him or her doing it, and they find someone outside of salvation, and then that partner begins to come to meetings and get salvation. And before you know it, now here are sisters sitting in an assembly, and they would never dream of doing that. They wouldn't want to disobey God. And then they see somebody, they see a sister, and she has taken up with somebody ungodly, and they've gotten married, and the fellow's gotten saved, and I was in the assembly, and he's giving his testimony, and he's a trophy of grace, and we're all patting him on the back, and everything is wonderful. That may all well be. And if the ultimate, you see, if the ultimate is success along that line, to be married happily, if that's the ultimate, if that's the goal, then he or she succeeded. They did it. They sidestepped the simple command of God, and they got away with it. If that's the ultimate goal. But if the ultimate goal is to please God, if the ultimate goal is that in every decision of my life, God leads me and I honor him, that's the ultimate goal, then that young man has just taken one of the greatest opportunities of honoring God, and he has ripped it up and tossed it out the window forever. The subtlety of the snare. It called them. Called, welcomed,
trapped. And Israel was joined to Baal Peor. If there is significance in names, then is there significance in this? That the man who died in Phinehas' judgment by his javelin, that man was a prince. A prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. His name Zimri means my song. So that Israel lost its song that day and lost a titled man, a leader. Because whether it is Moab robbing Israel of Zimri, the prince, or Joab robbing Israel of that man Abner, of whom David would sing, a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel. Whichever picture of the flesh it is, Moab or Joab, potential leaders for God can be lost and the people of God suffer. How wonderful to see a man like Phinehas, who in the midst of all that's going on, understands the horror of it and realizes God is being dishonored. May God help you. My dear young believer, we wish, I know I'm speaking for the brethren of Victoria Drive and all of the brethren in this city so richly blessed by God. We wish the best for you. We're not interested in seeing you chained and confined and pent up along strict lines of miserable living. There is a broad expanse in obedience to God. The best life possible for you lies in your wholehearted obedience to the Word of God. We wish your happiness with all our hearts. I want to tell you that when the devil points to other pastures and tries to get you to disobey God, all he's aiming for is to see you snared and see your song robbed. Now the time is going, so let me just very quickly spend the remaining moments considering with you what we have in Numbers chapter 32. This is perhaps the most subtle and easily overlooked of all their failures. It is a failure in wholeheartedness. What's happening in this chapter? We have Israelites that are settling for less than God's best. Settling for less than the best that God had for them. In other words, the Israelites have been brought, this point we're actually at the end of the 40 years, they've been brought all the way through this area and they're coming up to here. And there are 2.5 tribes who are particularly blessed with cattle. And they look around and they see how lush and verdant the pastures are here on the east side of the Jordan. And they think about the haphazard possibility of finding anything over there to match this. And they say, now we have cattle and this land is good for cattle. So we think we'll just stop here. We think maybe we've gone far enough in this business of following the cloud and staying with the people of God and marching on as pilgrims. They're settling for less. They're finding a portion in less than what God desired for them. Now listen, if it deserves anything, Christianity deserves everything, doesn't it? If it's worthy of anything, then it's worthy of everything I have. Now here are people saying, that's enough, far enough. We've gone on the pilgrimage long enough. We'll just stop right here. It is the picture of a people who sought their own interests. We have cattle. You've got a battle. We'd like to be concerned about our cattle, and you take care of your fighting. And so they're seeking their own things. Remember what Paul said about Timothy? I have no man like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own. See, sometimes it makes me tremble to think that if Paul lived among us, he'd just take me and you and class us all right there. All seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. So they're seeking their own. We have cattle. This is a good land. We just want to stop here. It is a picture of people satisfied with the wilderness side of Jordan. When, God willing, tomorrow night we notice the significance of this crossing of the Jordan and realize what it pictures in connection with death and resurrection and the cross and resurrection of the Savior, then how ominous are these words? Take us not over Jordan. Don't make us go into those waters. Don't make us go all the way in this thing of obedience and following God. The picture of a believer neglecting the claims of the cross in his or her life. It is a picture of people who split and weaken the nation. Because if you have a mathematical mind, you have a calculator. And you were to add up the number of armed men from these tribes, two of them, and then take the half other tribe, just divide their number in half. You will find, I think it is over 100,000 warriors could have gone over to fight with Israel. Do you know how many did go? 40,000. In other words, when they come to Moses with the suggestion, Moses said, you can't do that. You'll weaken the people of God. You'll discourage them. So they said, well, this is what we'll do. We won't cross over with you en masse. We'll send our warriors with you, and we'll keep our possessions and things here, and then when the battle's done, we'll come back. But you see, you can't leave all those people, those children, those wives, that cattle. You can't leave them unprotected. So what happened? Instead of crossing over with the people of God full force, they split and weakened the nation. In fact, you will find that their attitude spread, because at the beginning of the chapter, it's Reuben and Gad, and by the end of the chapter, it's Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. The thing was going to spread. There were others that were about to say, take us not over the Jordan. But all of that really is secondary to what I'm about to say. That these people, this 2.5 tribe strong representation of Israel, sustained a staggering loss by what they did. And what did they do? They said, take us not over the Jordan. And so 7 years later, when the full battling of the nation is done, and now the fights that will be left to the individual tribes and to the individual soldiers, these people go back and join their loved ones on the east side of the Jordan, and they settle down there. Now, God intended that Jordan River be a natural barrier for his people. No enemy could invade them suddenly. They'd have to cross a river to get at them. But there are 2.5 tribes that don't cross that river. So it's no surprise, is it, that when we're reading the Kings and the Chronicles, we find that perhaps as much as 3 decades before the Israelite nation was taken into captivity, these people were. They were the first to go. In other words, when those heathen kings came sweeping down into that part of the land, there was no Jordan River to cross. There was no mighty nation to confront them. There's just 2.5 tribes. They swept them away, swallowed them up, and heathened them. Paid a terrible price, didn't they? The problem is they didn't pay the price. No, not these people. Their children paid the price. These people were long dead when those Assyrian kings came, weren't they? Now, I'm not speaking to young believers. I'm speaking to people who have children. Do you know who will pay the price for our carnality? Our children. You put a limit on how far you're going to go for God? How consecrated you're going to be? How devoted we want to be. You know who will pay the price? Our children will just accept Christianity at the level at which we leave it to them. And just take it a notch lower. And so when those heathen armies swept down and children were put to the sword and families were ripped apart and homes were razed and cities ruined and women rifled and ravaged and people that were paying the price, the fearful, staggering, terrible price for the children and great-grandchildren of these people who made this decision, don't take us over. We want our children to be with us, don't we? Now, I sometimes think about Naboth, that man who stood for God. You know, his children died with him. And when they stoned Naboth, they stoned his boys as well. How could Ahab take the property if he left any scions of the line of Naboth to claim it, any heirs? So the boys were killed as well. They died. And they were buried. And Ahab tries to claim the property, although God rebuked him for it. The point is this, if we lose our sons, let us lose them in obedience to God. And if they must lose their lives, let them lose their lives in their stand for God side by side with us. Let us not lose them as did Hiel the Bethelite, who buried his 2 boys. He lost his boys. He lost his boys because he was disobeying God. We have no assurance, do we? At least I've never found anything to assure me that my children will be better Christians than than their fathers or their grandfathers, that they will do any better, or that they will seek to honor God, or that they will improve on what I have left them. But by the grace of God, my dear friend in the meeting tonight, by the grace of God, let us leave our children the example. Men and women who, by the grace of God, feared Him and wished to honor Him and sought to build preservations in their lives, and who were wholehearted in the things of God. So we pray. Our Father, we close this meeting seeking Thy face for blessing. We feel the bleakness of the things at which we have looked as we have noticed failure after failure. We thank Thee that amidst it all there were men like Caleb and Joshua, Korah's sons, Phinehas, and those Israelites who with wholehearted abandon to the will of God crossed the Jordan to claim the land that God had promised. And we long, Lord, to be more like these worthies, these men of faith. We long that in our lives there may increasingly be seen lives yielded to God, understanding and honoring and acknowledging the claims of that mighty redemption of Calvary. We ask Thee to bless each saint here bowed before Thee. We think of young lives. We have discussed matters that will have to be faced by men and women who are here before Thee. We pray that they may be guided and preserved and helped by Thee, and that there may be raised up in this city, as there has been in the past and as there are now, men and women who fear God, who will obey and serve and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for safety now in traveling to our homes in His worthy name. Amen. 458. Now tomorrow night, if the Lord has not come, we'll try to consider their crossing of the Jordan and their conquering of the enemies and claiming the land that was theirs. And if you can join us, there may be something of help and value by the grace of God. We'd love to see you back. 458, we'll sing just verses 1 and 5, and our meeting is over.